Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 48, verses 1 through 10. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for he has been destroyed. Kiriathim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of an outcry from Horonim. Devastation and great destruction. Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. For by the accent of Luhith, they will ascend with continual weeping. For at the descent of Horonim, they have heard the anguish cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourselves will be captured. At Chemosh, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes. A destroyer will come to every city so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined, and the plateau will be destroyed, as the Lord has said. Give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. Cursed is the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, on the onset, you read something like this, you're saying to yourself, I don't think that has anything to do with me. But it sure has a lot to do with us. It is the nation of Moab. And though it may be difficult to really tie everything together, which we hope to do today, what we're going to see is that Moab is part of us. Because as we go through the different nations, and as we have been walking through, starting with chapter 46, now 47, 48, and all the way through 51, we're going to be looking at the different nations that have an influence upon God's people. What Scripture is telling us is that the world is influencing us. You see that in Revelation as Christ begins to list the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he lists those seven churches. He begins to show how the world is influencing the church. And we as God's people are being influenced by the world. And he's saying, don't do that. This is why the passages are saying at the very beginning of every text, these are the enemies of God. It's not as much saying that the people are the enemies of God as it is their influence is the enemy of God. God hates anything that disappoints his people and that brings shame to them. So the influence of the world is that which comes in and causes you to put hope in things that are only going to disappoint you and causes you to do things that will only bring shame to you. So his point is going to be throughout, these nations are bringing shame to you. Now, what he does with Egypt is kind of this general picture of all nations that allure you into believing that there's something else in this world that you can hope in. And God initially will say to them, the only thing that Egypt's going to do is bring shame to you. And it's an interesting picture because Egypt seems to be working and they seem to have a facsimile of longevity to them, and they're very impressive. So everything about Egypt, you stand back and you go, whoa, now that's something I can put my trust in. And God says, no, that's part of the problem. It looks like. And so we begin to attach so many things to the way that we see things, and sometimes even the fact that something seems to be substantial enough to go many years, and Egypt certainly had. But Egypt will be destroyed. Egypt will not be a great nation anymore, and God will reveal this is a disappointment. In fact, if you look in chapter 46, in particular in verse 24, it says, the daughter of Egypt has been put to shame. So once again, his emphasis is it's going to be a disappointment. In fact, his statement in Isaiah all the way back 100 years before this in Isaiah chapter 30 was basically, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame. Don't go to Egypt and put your trust in them. He's only going to disappoint you. And when we came to, in particular, chapter 47, we saw that same message being proclaimed about the Philistines. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 5, it makes reference to the baldness upon the head of Gaza. And more specifically, what it's talking about, Gaza is just an interesting term that he named, their city, which was a picture of strength out of cruelty. So, you know, people began to think, well, if I'm cruel enough and I'm intimidating enough, then I can, you know, be strong enough to defeat anything. And God says, you know, basically the only thing that's going to bring is that's going to bring that aggression, like anger, if you think about it, only will bring sorrow and self-affliction to yourself. And so he's demonstrating the disappointments of not only Egypt, but now Philistia. Now we come to Moab, the same message is going to be given. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 1, when he talks about woe to Nebo, he's going to be destroyed. And then it says, Kiriathaim has been put to shame, right? And so the cry of distress is going to be seen. He's going to be talking about verse 8. The valley also be ruined. The plateau will be destroyed. It'll be a desolation. Verse 13, what does it say? And Moab will be ashamed. And then you come to chapter 48 and verse 39. By the way, we're not going to get this far. But in verse 39, it says, how shattered it is, how they have wailed, how Moab has turned his back. He is ashamed. And in every case, the word ashamed is directly identifiable with disappointed. There's a disappointment. This is what causes shame. If you put your trust in something that disappoints, then this brings great shame, and this is the context in which he begins to give us the message. So obviously, what is the enemy of God? Well, the enemy of God is anything that will bring disappointment and shame to his people. So as he begins to mention these nations, we see this. It starts off at the very beginning of this chapter, in chapter 48, concerning Moab. And there's a lot to be said about Moab. In fact, Genesis 19 will really introduce us to the nation of Moab. We will then go on and see the influence of Moab, in particular in the book of Numbers, as we see Balaam and Balak and that whole going back and forth, and the intermarriage of the Moabites with the Israelites causing them to fall away. We will read of a good Moabite in the book of Ruth. But all the way through, we're going to see the influence of this nation. Where did this people come from? Well, it's interesting that it does begin all the way into Genesis chapter 19 at a place that, and in a circumstance that was probably not the best. If you turn with me in Genesis chapter 19, we'll kind of lay a little bit of a foundation to perhaps understand what he's talking about. Sometimes you read about the prophecies that are given to particular nations and you go, okay, what is he talking about? Well, God's always going back to the original foundation. He's always going back to where it all began. And so as you go to Genesis, which means beginnings, we go back to the beginning of this nation. And if you look in chapter 19 in particular, we understand that this particular setting is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We understand that Lot, Abraham's nephew, had moved in the territory of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the reasons why is scripture tells us it was probably one of the most beautiful places on the face of the earth. In fact, he actually says, it says in Genesis, that it was like the garden, more specifically the Garden of Eden. So it was a wonderful looking place. However, we know that the morality was just horrific. Why did Lot want to go there? Abraham gave him a choice. He says, I'll go wherever, you know, you're not. So we're gonna separate each other so we don't continue to fight with each other. So he says, you choose. And he chose that place of Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously knowing what the place was about, but because of the attractiveness of the place. A lot of people decide where they're going to move based on merely the attractiveness of the place. Bad decision. Listen to God. He'll begin to move you. He'll begin to direct you in what he wants you to do. God won't disappoint you, as he didn't disappoint Abraham. But don't make decision solely based on, well, I like this part of the country, I like that part. That could be a really bad decision. There are some beautiful places in the world, but some of those beautiful places are some of the worst places in the world for you to be to. So as it gives this description and we see Lot going to this place, we also see the destruction at this time. And let me just, I'm just going to put a commentary in at this point, and you can swallow or not. But the way I see Abraham in bringing Lot, I see it as a big mistake. And there's a couple of reasons why. First of all, God told him to leave his country and his people. He doesn't leave Lot. He doesn't leave Lot. He brings him with him. There's nothing in Scripture that says, Abraham, bring your nephew Lot. There's nothing in Scripture. In fact, it says just the opposite. Leave your family. But he brings him. In bringing him, they begin to have this unsettlement in, and the people of and the workers of Lot's group began to fight against Abraham, and Abraham says, you know, we can't live like this, we've got to separate. So they separate, and of course he allows Lot to choose, and Lot chooses Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let me just say this. At the time, Sodom and Gomorrah was 20 times worse than Ur of the Chaldeans. So the place that he's coming from was far better morally than Sodom and Gomorrah. He brings his nephew down. His nephew now moves to this particular area, and there is a situation that happens in which literally those from the north, being from Babylon, come down to attack the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham, without God telling him to, takes it upon himself to save Lot. And he goes in with his men and rescues Lot, and rescues king of Sodom and Gomorrah as well, and many of the people. So then they go back and repopulate. Lot goes back and resettles into Sodom and Gomorrah area. Now, had he not rescued him, where would he be? Probably back up in Ur of the Chaldeans. But Lot rescued him. And in that rescuing, now here he is, and God is now having to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Abraham begins giving requests to God that he needs to know, how many would it take for you to save Sodom and Gomorrah? And it's not as much that he's praying for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as he's praying for Lot. And God sends two angels to rescue Lot, but in pulling Lot out, and his two daughters and his wife, his two daughters are, in one text it makes reference to the fact that they were married, and another text it seems to convey that they were engaged to be married, but they had two betrothals there, and they have to leave their husbands. Of course, as the whole thing is being conveyed to them by Lot, the son-in-laws are laughing about it. So they're not leaving. So the angels literally have to move out these two girls and Lot and his wife. His wife, on the way out, looks back at the burning of the city, as Luke will tell us, don't be like Lot's wife. And she'll turn back and turn into a pillar of salt. So he'll lose his wife. And then as they begin to go, we pick up in chapter 19, and we will begin to see where the Moabites come from within this particular setting. And in chapter 19, verse 30, it reads this way, and Lot went up from Zoar. Now, Zoar is one of the towns that was destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. It was on the outskirts. It's sort of like a Orange Park in Jacksonville. So you have the different places that are on the outskirts. Zoar was one of them, which is an interesting, and you might want to underline the word itself, because it literally has the connotation of insignificant or little ones. So I don't know if it was a little town or if it was an insignificant town, but it was on the outskirts. It was part of Sodom and Gomorrah, and quite frankly, it was going to be one of the ones that that was going to be destroyed. Scripture doesn't just merely say that Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed. In fact, if you look at verse 29, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, which would include Zoar, in which Lot is in. So it says in verse 30, and Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. Now, obviously, his wife is no longer with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He knew that that was going to be one of the places that was going to be wiped out. And he stayed in a what? Cave. You might want to remember that word. Zoar and cave. And his two, you might want to remember that word, two. Two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. I have relations with us. Everybody's, you know, in their perception, everybody's dead on the world. But to me, to them, it may have even looked like such a catastrophic event that everybody was going to die, that they were the end of humanity, so to speak. But obviously, the point even beyond that is we don't believe that any man will come to us because of where we are and because of where we've been. It's the reasoning of man, isn't it, within the passage. Come, verse 32, this is a solution. We don't have any man to come into us, and we need to have children in order to, as the text will say, interestingly enough, save our family. You know that little ditty, family first? Really bad ditty. But the passage reads this way, come, let us make our father drink wine, verse 32, and let us lie with him, that we may, here's the phrase, preserve our family. Save our family. Number one, through our father. And it's that's just relationship, obviously. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know, and she lay down, and she arose, and she came about in the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, okay, I did it, it's your turn. Summarize the text. And the reason for, at the end of verse 34, is what? That we may preserve our family. Right, it's all about preserving the family. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters, too, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name, there you go, as the nation of Moabites, Moab, which virtually means from the father. Abba is father, Mo is from, so from our father. And then as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, which means son of my people. It's basically kind of a play on words as well. He is the father of the sons of Ammon, and we'll be talking about the Ammonites shortly after the Moabites. So to give, what we see within the passage is obviously the wrong people calling the shots, taking control, as well as let us do wrong that good might come about. You know, it's kind of that. See, one of the problems of somebody trying to figure out what's best for their families is initially what they'll do is they'll kind of put out that in the front. This is for something good. This is for something glorious. And it really doesn't matter how we get there, sort of situation ethics. Really doesn't matter how we get there. It's just about getting the job done. It's about doing good. And unfortunately, when that begins to happen, then they perceive morality and ethics and pleasing God as really a non-issue. Not really about pleasing God. What is it about? Well, you know, in some cases, it's about business. It's not about ethics. It's not about morality. It's not about right and wrong. It's not about what's pleasing to God. It's just business. It's just about accomplishing. And just think of all the good things we can accomplish if we just get this done this way. So right and wrong become a relative thing rather than an absolute thing. And it seems more contingent, and the decisions seem more contingent on what is visual and what can be accomplished, rather than pleasing God or that which is honorable or that which is virtuous. So the passage is telling us that obviously we're going to do something wrong, that good can come out of this, and we're going to control through deception, because it really doesn't matter how we do it. What really only matters is that we do it, and that we accomplish it for the family. See, it's one of the big problems of once you stop putting God first, then you start conniving and inventing good and how to get there. And almost in every case, the way that you get there is going to be, well, it's going to be destructive. It's going to be hurtful to your family. The perception is that I'm going to be doing good. But if you remember, as we went through that chapter, what was the one word that we kept repeating? Shame, shame, shame. So it wasn't a good thing. It's the family literally imploding by virtue of trying to do something good in accordance with my own desires, but that manipulation. And it really is based on a lack of faith, or more specifically, God's not really going to be able to handle this one. You know, I mean, here we are in a cave. Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, so it's kind of out of his reach. So what we're going to do is we're going to help him out, because God is limited by what I can do, and God is limited by what I can see. Most of us make decisions that way. Well, I can't see how that's going to be done, so you roll up your sleeves and what? You do it yourself. Instead of doing what God tells us to do, you and I begin to manipulate all the circumstances, situations. So wrong motive, self-preservation is the motive within the text, and it's not pleasing God. Now, on the onset, self-preservation seems like a pretty good motive, but it can't be the motive. You got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and pleasing him has to be the first motive, because once you put another motive in front of him, it's going to be very destructive. So the passage that we're looking at is going to be mirroring the beginning of this nation. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to you that the nation has taken on the persona of the foundation. That Moab and the Moabites have lived this same way throughout the years. So by the time you see the Moabites in the book of Numbers, you see them worshiping at Baal Peor. And this is a god that is worshiped by venue of prostitutes. Does that surprise you? Because how did the family begin? See, so the prostitution goes into the realm of the Israelites and brings them into worshiping their gods. What Scripture is telling us is that this solution has continued to delegate and direct the family throughout the years, and this is the way that they worship. And it's become, in their perception, which is interesting, we started off, let's see, what was our main goal? Preserve the family. Now we're doing something that does only tear down the family. And yet, it's all under the same heading as preserve the household. In Jeremiah chapter 48, it is this that we're going to be seeing, and as he starts off concerning Moab. In chapter 48, it reads this way, "Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel. Woe to Nebo." Now, Nebo is a town of the Moabites. It's also on a mountain. It's also a place of worship. And it's also a god of worship. So they named their town after Nebo. Isaiah will talk in specifically, woe to Nebo and those who worship him. So it'll put it in the context of the god. But obviously it is literally a place in which they come together to worship. What he is a picture of, and it's interesting when you read you know, the ancient Babylonians, or you read of an old nation such as the Moabites or the Hittites or the wherever, and then you begin to go through history and you find yourself with the Greeks and you find yourself with the Romans. Many of these gods that have been established way, 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 way back just take on different names when they come into another realm. So the Greek god was basically Mercury. That was Nebo. And you know those wings on the head? I don't know if this is going to surprise you or not, but what is God going to say to them in chapter 48, verse 9? Give wings to Moab, right, because this is basically one of their gods. And the perception is that Mercury is kind of this god, this messenger of the gods, or more specifically, he has a message or he has an oracle from the gods. And it is an interesting picture of the wisdom of man, or the solution that comes from the gods. Man has a way of elevating his solution, and it's the wisdom of man, the philosophy of man, and he'll invent gods to somehow, you know, dovetail to his desires. And obviously this is the god Nebo. So it says, "Woe, Nebo has been destroyed, and Kiriathim has been put to shame. It has been captured." Now once again, it's another city. But it's an interesting picture of another city, because if you look, ignore the prefix and go to the very end of the word, and as you look at the end of the word, it has these letters, A-I-M. See that? And if you drop on down to verse 3, sound of an outcry from Hor-Naim, which is A-I-M at the end of that word. Is that correct? Those last letters is a word which means two. So if you look in verse 1, Kiriath is dealing with cities. So two cities. Let's see, how many daughters were there? Okay, two daughters. Okay, and you drop on down, and there's an outcry of Horyanaim, which is two what? Two caves. Let's see, where were they when they committed? Right, in a cave. So what the scripture's telling us is that we have two women that have committed, and the thought is it was a single isolated incident, and God says, no, it's grown. And it's grown into a nation. And this nation has taken on the persona of that original sin of that nation. So if you look within the passage, it describes these people as lofty and having a lofty stronghold, of course, going up in a mountain. And it's a lofty place when you consider that you're going up to a place to find safety, which you're trying to devise safety for your own household. And in that, instead of putting your trust in God and believing in him, which Lot should have done many years ago, but instead of doing that, he's divided, well, we got to save the household, and save the household we will. And the daughters kind of adopted and adapted into that, and they begin to say, it's all about rescuing the family. It's all about, I mean, whatever we have to do to rescue the family. But those solutions, you know, I've seen people do this and go through this in many different ways. You know, well, the reason we don't go to church on Sunday is we're trying to unite the family. We're trying to save the family. Well, you have no idea where that's going to lead you, because what you're doing is not only encouraging people to go away from God, but you're encouraging them to be selfish in their own desires, and that's not going to go well for you or for the children. But, you know, because we have a solution, we set our lofty ideas up on a mountain, and we look down upon, you know, God's solutions, and we say, you know, I think I know better than God. So the passage goes, the lofty stronghold has been what? Put to shame. It's been shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. Boy, it sure seems like a good solution. Seems like a wonderful thing. These wonderful people that are doing such wonderful things, putting the family first. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity. Of course, obviously, this is the place of the Amorites that perceive themselves as having even greater understanding than the Moabites. So it's almost like God says, you know, I have somebody that just as arrogant as you that's going to defeat you. And he says, come, let us cut her off. There's a reason why it's using the phrase, of course, obviously, cut her off from being a nation. You two madmen will be silenced. Probably the best description is where we actually get the word Beelzebub, god of waste, madmen, or waste, more specifically, dung would probably actually be a better word. The sword will follow after you. Now here again, the perception is that we're doing something that's going to be glorious and wonderful for our household and our family. And he goes, it's nothing but waste. It's nothing but destruction and waste that you're actually beginning to encourage. Once there were two women, once there were two daughters of Lot, they were forced to leave their ungodly mocking husbands, and they take matters in their own hands because it looks like, well, we're helpless, we can't do anything. That's their own solution, and their own solution took precedence over what God wanted them to do. You don't believe that God can sovereignly take care of you, that God can preserve your family? It's God who preserves the family, it's not man. So the passage then goes on and says in verse 3, sound of the outcry from the Horonaim, devastation and great destruction are from the two caves. The sound is coming. Moab is broken, her little ones, see the phrase there? That's the same word as you go back to Genesis, Zor, or where they had come from, little ones, insignificant ones. That was the place, that was a city that they had left out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress, for by the ascent of Luith, by the fact that they've glistened, are gone to the glistening tablets of the gods of the mountains, or the wisdom of other people, they will ascend with continual weeping, for at the descent of the two caves, we'll just put that in, they have heard the anguished cry of destruction. Now watch verse 6. Interesting interjection. Flee, save your lives. Wasn't that how the nation began? We're going to preserve. It's actually the same word, by the way, as preserve. Save. We're going to preserve our lives. We're going to save our lives. You know, it's a picture of somebody drowning and then grabbing their family members while they're drowning and literally pulling them under with them. And it's all about self-preservation. I mean, the picture of you trying to save your family and not putting them in the hands of God. What is interesting is the parallel in the book of Genesis in which Abraham is tempted to do this with his own wife, and his own wife comes up with a solution, let's do it this way. And that only brings heartache with Ishmael that is born in the household. And then finally, Sarah goes, you need to get that woman and her son out. And by the way, that's Abraham's son too. And Abraham's grieved over this. And Abraham doesn't know what to do. I mean, Abraham's been following the advice of his wife. Now he doesn't know what to do. She's not telling him what to do, I guess, at this point. And so he's turning to God, and God goes, don't I hear the boy crying? Can I hear that he has needs? I'll take care of him. I can hear you ask me to do this, Abraham. I'll take care of the boy. I'll make him a great nation. He'll be okay. Send him out. I'll take care of him. Abraham begins to learn a lesson that if I turn my children over to God, they'll be okay. So that he finally comes to the point of this firstborn from his wife Sarah comes into his arms, and now he's probably young teenager. And God says, okay, now take him up on the mountain, and I want you to put him on the altar, and I want you to sacrifice him. He actually literally uses the word, I want you to sacrifice him on the altar. And Abraham does it without a question. And God goes, because you have not withheld your only son, he will not die. I will provide a sacrifice on this mountain. And of course, we know that mountain became the mountain in which Christ died for our sins. So the point is that God is saying, you need to trust me with your children, because you and I cannot, we cannot protect our children. We cannot I mean, yes, you should try to do the best for your children, but when all is said and done, listen to the voice of God. Listen to what He's telling you to do. And if you'll listen to what He's telling you to do, He's telling you, and sometimes, you know, well, that seems too harsh, or this seems too nice, or this seems too, I mean, whatever He's telling you to do in raising your children, do that. Because that is a way of entrusting your children to the Lord. And God says, I'll take care of them. I'll take care of them. Because you put me first, and because you sought to please me first, the blanket of protection upon them. And of course, Isaac was protected, and the nation, and talk about a family that's been preserved. It's their family throughout the years, and even in the time of the Holocaust, in which there was tremendous hatred, God brings out a remnant. Of course, obviously there's been great rebellion of Israel throughout the years, but God has preserved this nation, which other nations have ceased to exist. Where are the Philistines? Where are the Hittites? I can list some far greater nations than the little Israelites that no longer exist. I mean, literally no longer exist as a nation. A people. Gone. So, where are the Edomites? They literally imploded at the end of the Herods. Herods were the end of the Edomites. So you begin to realize that God preserves nation, and God has been preserving all through the years. The passage says that, verse 6, run. Because the bottom line is, if you're the one that's going to protect, if you're the one that's going to protect by virtue of your solutions and compromise, it will ultimately always come down to this one phrase, run. Because there's no way that you can preserve. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. One reason why it uses that particular tree is this particular name in the Hebrew actually means naked or stripped. The bark, I guess, would strip, and it would be like, you'd be like that in the wilderness. For because of your trust, watch the phrase, in what? Where's the trust been? In your own achievements, in your own contrivances, would be another way of putting it, in your own solutions, in your own ability to work it out. Because you have put your trust in your own achievements and treasure, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile. Now, once again, this is another god of the Moabites. It's interesting, they actually found recently a Moabite stone. And on the Moabite stone was the engraving of Ashtaroth Chemosh. And the reason why that's interesting is that's a syncretism or a blending of both the female god and the male god together, and they made it one. Talk about gender confusion. So we have Ashtaroth, which is a goddess, and Chemosh, which is a god, and the two are blended together, and which, if you go back to the original sin of these girls, it was them taking a position of leadership and deciding how things are going to be run. So the worship of Chemosh is just that which fits in with who they were, and it was the god of the Moabites. This Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, and if you remember with Solomon, his wives that moved him away from the faith and actually caused him to go to the other gods, it was Chemosh that was worshipped by some of his wives. So, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes. Verse 8, a destroyer will come to every city so that no city will escape. And here again, if you understand what is being said, there's no place to run. Running was the last solution, and now there's no place to run. Everything will be destroyed. Everything will be ruined. The valley also will be ruined. The plateau will be destroyed. The mountains already been destroyed. Now we've got valleys left and plateaus, and they're all destroyed. The passage. As the Lord has said, give wings to Moab, of course, the god that they worship. It's an interesting picture once again, because the wings on the head give the perception of your way of escape is going to be your solutions. How are you going to get out of this one? I got wings on my head. I'll figure this one out. I don't think you will. Give wings to the Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitant in them. Then he ends this way in verse 10. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains the sword from blood. His point in the passage is, you need to destroy this people completely, because their way of thinking is so corrupt and so destructive that they can't be left. And the passage is really saying, destruction of this cancer is going to be, if you don't destroy every part of this cancer, it's going to be a curse to you. It'll keep coming back. What is interesting to me about the passage is that Scripture is telling us how horrific this kind of thinking is. Whereas naturally we perceive it as, you know, well, it's not that bad. I'm just trying to think of what's best for my family. You have no idea how destructive it is. There's a passage in the New Testament, if you'll turn there with me, found in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and you probably remember the scenario. It's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20 starts off this way. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left." And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you're asking for, because I'm going to reign by virtue of suffering, and you're asking for your children to suffer." There's all kinds of perceptions that mothers or relatives have in their desire to help. And even when we're helping other people, we go, "But you know, my only desire is to help that person." Well, I'm not really sure that's the best of desires. Your desire should be to point them to God. He'll know how to help them. Because I really don't even know how to help people. I mean, I've come up with some interesting solutions, and I thought they were pretty good. But as they played out, they were very destructive. And almost every time I come back and say, "Man, I shouldn't have listened to myself." This is why Scripture says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool," right? It's not a good idea to, you know, because whatever you're thinking, it's not right. The heart of man is desperately sick. So whatever your solution is, it's not a good one. And this is why God always has to be in the forefront, and he always has to be. So the mother comes up to him. She goes, "I have an idea. I want my kids to be great in your kingdom." He goes, "Okay, but I just want you to know something. The greatest in the kingdom is going to be the least here, and he's going to be the person that dies here. So, great. Is that what you want?" Her children, her sons, really, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 17, says that you and I can be fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed, that word "if" is probably one of the biggest words in all of Scripture. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. 2 Timothy 2:12 reads this way. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Or Revelation 3:21, if we overcome, we will sit with him on the throne. In every case, Matthew 10:39, what does it say? He who shall find his life shall lose it. He shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. So what is she wishing for her kid? Well, death. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but what I'm saying is she's wishing for something that she has no idea, because the only thing she can think of is the elevated position and in the kingdom to get to the... So when Jesus says, you know, "This is not mine to give, but the Father," but you know, the Father's going to grant them to reign with him. And one of the first martyrs is going to be James in Acts. James will be killed by a sword by Herod. He will be one of the first martyrs of the church. And then John will suffer on the Isle of Patmos as an old man, breaking up rocks and being imprisoned and being mistreated and beat. both of them will suffer. Scripture tells us this in Amos chapter 5, verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live. The answer to preserving your household, the answer to preserving, by the way, it's the same word, preserve. The answer to preserving your household, the answer to preserving life and longevity to your home, blessing to your home. Seek the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You want preservation? You want life? Scripture tells us in Zechariah 1:5, your fathers, where are they? It's an interesting question. He goes on to ask the question, do they live forever? Everybody seems to have a solution. You just have to ask one question. Do they control forever? Can they help you live forever? Are they living forever? Then obviously they don't have the answer to preservation. It's a pretty simple thing, but people don't think through that. I think I can save you. I don't think so. I need a forever preservation. And only God. So if in fact you will trust in him, Habakkuk reads this way, chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous, and is quoted in Romans chapter 1, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, that verse is talking about the fact that you shall actually live by faith, walk in faith and all that. But it's also talking about the righteous will be preserved through faith. In other words, the one thing that will preserve your household. You want to know how important faith is? Faith will preserve your home. You love your family, bring them into the faith. Hide the faith, you hate them. Bring them into the faith, you love them, because that is the preservation. And when Scripture talks about living by faith, what he's talking about is believing in Christ, which is preserving your life. It's talking about walking and living in Christ. It's talking about emulating Christ. And in every one of those cases, you're preserving life, you're preserving sanity, and you're preserving happiness for your children. If in fact they begin to receive Christ, they walk in Christ, they live Christ, Christ is there. I mean, what keeps your child mentally on target? You see all these people that often, in many cases, were geniuses in their field, and they're having all these problems. I think one of the things that I'll never forget, when my folks were with Sudan Interior Mission, a large missionary organization, and had a number of retirement places. They have a retirement place down south in Florida, have one in California, a couple of other places. And what they do is they have these homes in these areas, and the missionary, when they finally get older, they come and live in those homes until they pass away, and then the home goes to the next missionary. So they are able to live in those homes till, you know. But what's interesting in these retirement areas is they're all sound of mind. And they almost all, without exception, serve in other churches around the area until they go home. My parents today are celebrating their 68th anniversary. And my dad says, we thought we would celebrate it today by holding a service in the old folks' home. So my dad's going to be preaching. My mother's going to be playing the piano and at 92. And they're going to be ministering to the old folks. I hope they can encourage them. My dad said not too long ago, he had someone that was 80-something years old, and he says, I want you to do my funeral. And my dad says, I'm older than you. But you realize what preserves a home. God gives life. Keep bringing your children back to Christ. Scripture tells us in John chapter 1, in him is life. 1 John, in him is life. It repeats it over and over again. So what do you want for your kids? Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to find true life and life abundant. And we realize that it's only in Christ. There are so many solutions that we as parents and we as people have for other people. We devise them, we orchestrate them, we see them as achievements, but we've trusted in those achievements. And it's because of that We have seen failure after failure after failure after failure. Shame has only come upon us because we've trusted in the wrong thing. Not anymore. We put our faith in you, and we're going to point to you, and we're going to see you as the answer. But Lord, I can't preserve life. I cannot preserve the life of my family. And I so want them to live forever. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you've got to see just how terrible and how horrific this mindset is. Cursed is everyone who doesn't destroy this mindset, because this is going to bring death to your household. And God hates that. God has come that you might have life and that you might have it full. And the happiness and joy that He gives you is eternal. And this is what you want for your household. So give them Jesus. You pray a sunny place.